Well, God, we're thankful that the words that you caused your prophets and men of you to write many years ago are still very relevant to us today. What a comfort that the Bible isn't dated and that we can trust your word and that it can guide us today. We're thankful for those who over the years shed blood to make sure that it's something that we can have today. God, we ask as we approach your word that you would give us a great humility, that your spirit would guide and direct our hearts and our minds to understand, and that we would be able to apply it and grow from it this morning. I pray this in your name, amen. You may be seated. All right, kiddos, you are free to go. Well, I want to welcome you here today. We're glad that you're here. I'm going to steal one of Mount's announcements that he's going to give us later, and that is next week after the service, we're going to do a membership class here. And why we do that is to let you know who we are as a church and give you an opportunity to ask questions, any question you want. It's on the table. We want folks who want to know more about our church to know what they need to know to make a decision to become a member. And with membership comes its privileges. What do I mean by that? You know, free access to the gym? Not necessarily, but what we're talking about is the opportunity to be part of guiding and directing New Life Fellowship in the years to come. Members are allowed to vote on things like our budget and hires and things like that, as well as lead in ministry. And so if that is something that you're interested in, please let me know. We want to make sure that we've got enough space for folks that want to do it. But yeah, we'll be looking forward to that with you. Well, many of you in your life have come across a narcissist. Anybody come across a narcissist? You might have worked with one. One might have been your boss. You might have been related to one. In case you don't know, I'm going to define it for you here. A narcissist is somebody that has an excessive preoccupation with or admiration of themselves. They think they're pretty neat. It's also a personality disorder characterized by self-preoccupation, need for admiration, lack of empathy, and unconscious deficits in self-esteem. Wow. I might not know a few of those in my life. Well, for a narcissist, they likely don't even understand that they are. They might think everybody else is because they don't give them the attention that they desire. But it's kind of a sad display. It's a little bit pathetic. Because we are simply not made to be the center of our own lives. That's not how God designed us. Humanity, simply put, is not meant to be worshipped. It's not good for the worshiper. It's not good for the worshipee or the person receiving the worship. But the rub is this: we've been created in such a way that worship for us is an inevitability. We are going to worship. We're then faced with an important decision, perhaps the most important decision. Where, or specifically to whom, will our worship be directed? Who gets it? Well, most people are consumed by self-worship, as evidenced by slavery to their own desires. They're not even aware of the needs of folks around them. They're just driven by what they think they need. And that's it. It's as far as it goes. But a righteous God can only authorize worship to go to its proper recipient, and that is Him, God Himself. To do any less would be to promote the deception that man is the pinnacle of being. Would negate the very purpose of man's creation, namely glorifying God and enjoying Him. Misdirected worship has grave consequences for whole societies. If you look at the book of Romans that Paul wrote, the first chapter is talking about what it looks like for a society to be given over to sin, what it looks like to reject God. We've been looking at that in Genesis. We've seen what it looks like for societies to reject God and pursue worship of self. However, in these early days of human civilization in Genesis, misdirected worship posed a threat to all of humanity. It became a very serious deal. in a one-world society, corruption would endanger the promised seed of the woman, the Messiah. And if you recall in Genesis 3:15, in the curse handed down to the serpent, he gets a little bit of bad news from God. He says, one day, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. So today, we're going to see God lovingly act in accordance with his covenant with creation to preserve the integrity of those through whom Jesus Christ would come. It's a big deal. He's going to preserve the messianic line yet again. We saw him do that with the flood. Last week, humanity had become corrupt. All that they did, all that they thought about, every intent of their heart was only evil all of the time. It was unrelenting, their pursuit of wickedness and rebellion. But at the same time, he's going to send a timeless message about the only one who is worthy of worship. You see, God lovingly requires worship for the good of mankind. Last week we looked at the judgment of humanity, which also was the rescue of future humanity, of the Messiah through the righteous man Noah and his family. But we're not long out of the ark before we see a flicker of rebellion. If you've got a Bible, we're going to, in Genesis chapters 9, 10, 11, kind of jump it around a little bit. It's going to be on the screen as well. It's kind of long, so I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to comment on it, and the verses will be up on the screen for you to reference. So Moses, our author, the author of Genesis, moves on to the generation after Noah. Okay? We learn that Ham is the father of a man called Canaan. Take note of that. That's important. Perhaps obviously so, he adds that the population of the entire world came from these three families. That is, Noah's sons and daughters-in-law. It's what is referred to as the Table of Nations. You can find this on the internet. It's fascinating. Japheth, the oldest, his lineage went to Europe, up to Scotland, Britain, Russia, and the Balkans. Shem, or the Semite people, those are Jews, Arabs, and peoples who occupy the Middle East, even to this day. Ham, that's North Africa, Egypt, China, the Phoenicians, Canaanites, and Philistines. Some of those names sound familiar to you if you've read the Old Testament. So he's giving us the background for where everybody goes and what happens. And then he tells us a story. Noah discovers he has a green thumb. And he samples his wares and ends up naked in his tent. Kind of an embarrassing story. Because if you remember, nakedness was a source of shame in the fallen creation. That's what Adam and Eve sought to cover up. And apparently, Ham wanders into his father's tent and he sees his father's nakedness and he does nothing to remedy the situation, but announces it to his brothers. So you say, well, it's kind of funny. I mean, it's a big deal. It's a little embarrassing, but not so bad, is it? I mean, all families are difficult and dysfunctional in some ways, right? Well, the answer here is in how he handles the situation. Announce is the word that is used, and it comes from the root word meaning to be conspicuous, also to be apparent. So we are to understand that Ham did not tactfully, discreetly deal with the situation, but he opened his father up to the needless shame and bringing greater attention to his state of nakedness. He didn't deal with it. He went, hey, Dad, look what he's doing over there. How embarrassing. Tells his brothers, right? Tell the whole world, why don't you, Ham? Granted, the world was small at the time, but Ham dishonored his father's dignity. The one recorded mistake of righteous, faithful Noah is taken advantage of by his son. We can also observe Shem and Japheth's response, which was to cover their father with great care so as not to see his nakedness themselves. We read that they put his cloak on their shoulders and walked backwards with their faces pointed backwards or away from their father and covered him up so they wouldn't even see it. Their behavior showed great respect for their father. It gave him great dignity. Ham's disrespect then was likely symptomatic of a heart attitude that was going on with him. He appeared to revel in the shame of his father. This displayed a lack of humility, and some authors even say a sensuality that showed up in later generations of his family. As a result, his family would be cursed as servants of his brothers. The curse on Ham's descendants, as well as the blessing on Shem and Japheth, goes a long way in explaining the world in generations to come. Simple things grow over time and explain some of the challenges that we see in the rest of the Old Testament. The seeds of rebellion are apparent in the behavior of Ham, who didn't respect his father. He who did not honor his earthly father would raise those who did not honor their heavenly father. In fact, his descendants would be known for their rebellion against God. Ham's descendants are wicked. They're what are later referred to as the Nephilim, or the fallen ones. They show up later. They weren't just in Genesis. They're going to show up later in the Old Testament. These were the occupiers of the Promised Land who God told his people, the Israelites, to wipe them out when they came in there, pronouncing judgment on their lifestyles. These are the Philistines, the Canaanites, and the other ites that lived there. And it all started with Ham from a seemingly small incident. But small things can have great consequences. You know, if you heard about the largest wildfire by acreage in California, it was sparked by the fragment from a property owner hammering a metal stake in the ground. The ranch fire that broke out on July 27, 2018, killed a firefighter and burned more than 410,000 acres in Colusa, Glen, Lake, and Mendocino counties. The California Department of Forestry and the Fire Protection said more than 280 structures were damaged or destroyed. The property owner told officials he was putting up a shade cloth that had blown down when he disturbed an underground nest of yellow jackets, according to an investigation report. He's allergic to bee stings, and after the insects stopped swarming, he quickly hammered the stake to plug the hole and ran away, the report said, not being aware of the damage that would come. So much destruction, all from the strike of a hammer. Folks, we need to pay attention to our hearts. We may think that we've got something hidden, taken care of, but unless our heart attitudes are really dealt with before God, they find a way of showing up in our actions, just like they did with Ham. Sometimes we learn their things that we're not even aware of, and they come out and we say something and go, where did that come from? I don't know. Or we do something, we react in a certain way, and we go, wow, that was really over the top. Where did that come from? It's a heart attitude. We, like David, should call on the Holy Spirit to seek our hearts and reveal areas that are in rebellion or not submitted to him. These hidden things, these flickers, ignite the flames of consequence in our lives, and they burn acreage. Well, as we've looked at these chapters in the early part of humanity and its history, it seems like they're forever bent toward wickedness and rebellion. How will God overcome human nature and keep his promises? Who would be the one to fulfill the promise? Who is the seed of the woman? Who would save humanity? Well, if we wonder that, it's likely people at the time wondered that. Well, in time, there came a figure to revere. A figure to revere. As we continue in chapter 10, we learn that Ham's grandson is a man named Nimrod. He becomes a mighty hunter who, because of his prowess, drew quite a following, enough to build a kingdom. Now, to be called Nimrod today might be an insult, because it sounds like a stupid person. It was not an insult back then. It betrayed the formidable nature of this man. That he was a hunter, that he was mighty, that he was well respected, perhaps even dangerous. Now, we may not think of a hunter as a unifier of people. We might think of a hunter as somebody who likes to go out and be left alone and kill stuff. So what's going on here? Well, he could provide food. He could provide protection from wild animals. This provision and safety would naturally lead others to gravitate to and perhaps settle near him. Natural result of this gathering would be a kind of community. Soon, towns would form, perhaps cities. In these settlements, these towns and cities, people of different skills and abilities would find a place to contribute and benefit from other people's skills and abilities that they didn't have. Everybody would slowly get onto the same page. They would share finance. They would share technology and what they were learning about the world and creation. They might even share religion. But it's always a problem to unite people around a religion that does not worship the Creator. It's easy to appreciate one who, in a very tangible and practical sense, meets our needs. We get that. If you could promise me safety, if you could make sure that I've got a roof over my head, I've got things to eat, I've got clothes to wear, yeah, I like you, I'll trust you, I may even give my allegiance to you. We as a society can unite around a politician who does things which ensure our safety and prosperity. We'd vote for them. If I like your policy, I'll vote for you. If you can ensure that the stock market continues to grow, that our borders are secure, I like that. Sounds like somebody's going to do the job and do it well. I'd vote for you. Well, in later years, Israel struggled with this in their desire for a king, like other nations. Samuel warned them that they would be better off to have Yahweh as their king, but they didn't listen. They wanted a king just like everybody else. And a vast majority of those kings, some of them good men, led God's people to reject him and fall into idolatry, judgment, and eventually exile. Folks, Christianity struggles with the same stuff today. We look for a champion among men or among women. We look for a great communicator, a charismatic leader, someone who writes books, someone who hangs out with celebrities. And that's the kind of criteria our culture thinks is great. Wow, you ought to be a leader in the church. We will give a greater hearing to somebody who has lived a life of debauchery and gotten saved than somebody who has committed themselves to being obedient to God and studying his word and neglect a pursuit of God in the process. Folks, we're not supposed to look for a Savior. We're supposed to worship the Savior. But hope in any man is misplaced. I watched a documentary last night about another prominent celebrity pastor that had a moral failure. Broke my heart. Man started out good. He was an evangelist and a great preacher, and people were ministered to, and they were coming to know the Lord. But over time, he made some compromises. Ended up divorcing his wife and marrying his secretary. It was a disaster. He didn't repent. He continues to this day. Has probably a large church, probably a good-sized internet following. He's coming to a city near you. You can hear him preach. Folks, if any Christian pastor, author, or speaker does not bear fruit in keeping with humble service, you need to reject their influence in your life. That's not somebody you should follow or pay attention to. But that's our tendency, isn't it, in our country, to follow celebrity. The problem is that consolidation of authority under one man was not what God intended for early humanity, his people Israel, or his church. it inevitably results in a misdirected worship. Practically speaking, any unity that's solely based on circumstances, like safety or prosperity, will only last as long as the situation holds. Likewise, any unity centered on the personality, charisma, or provision of an individual rises and falls with them. However, we can express gratitude and worship to God regardless of the circumstances, knowing that He will provide and that our hope is not limited to what happens here and now. And that's how we're wired. We're wired to worship. We're going to worship ourselves, somebody else, or God. And God says, you should worship me. That's the only place your worship should go. Anything less than that will result in wickedness and rebellion and disappointment and us not living up to the call of God on our lives. Well, Nimrod's kingdom eventuated in a full-blown rebellion. This is in chapter 11. The story of the Tower of Babel. We noted earlier that it is through the individual family unit that God spread dominion and stewardship across the face of the land. That's how He designed it. He told Adam and Eve, you know, the wife leaves the home. She's united in one flesh with the husband. And they leave their families, leave and cleave, and then they go and they start another family. And then that becomes a new authority unit, which brings under dominion creation to a greater degree. And this was supposed to happen thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of times throughout history. That's how God would bring about dominion, His dominion on the earth, from people who loved Him and worshiped Him and were good stewards of creation. And then they would be born, they'd grow up, they'd get married, and then they'd go over here. And they would bring dominion to this part of creation. They would learn about God through His creation, through tending it. And they would worship Him. That was the plan. Man meets woman, gets married, leaves family, starts a new one. And in the process creates new units of authority, which will care for creation and in so doing know God better and give glory to Him. This would encourage healthy independence from other families. This horizontal relationship and enable a healthy spiritual vertical relationship with God in which they had individual interaction and relationship with God. This plan was reiterated to Noah and his family after leaving the ark. Go, bear fruit, multiply, spread out. However, man resisted separation and sought to build upon his own merits and his own ability. He's going to do what he wants to do. This would lead to further independence from God, as their abilities would cause them to underestimate their spiritual need and forget the promise of God. And this is nothing new, not to them and not to us. The more we can accomplish as a society, the more we think we can solve our own problems. And a philosopher in the last century declared that God is dead. Now, he wasn't making a metaphysical statement. He was making a practical one. We don't need God. We got it covered. You see what we could do? Diseases, we can heal them. World problems, even if we don't solve it right now, we're getting the technology. We're going to learn. And pretty soon, God will be of no use to us at all. We can do it. This is what happened to those folks all those years ago. Before man was supposed to be smart, well, they should have been living in caves, and they were building a city. They were building a tower in the plain of Shinar, Moses says. The city there would have been the center for commerce, technology, art, religion. the tower would be a monument to the greatness of the name that they made for themselves. There it is again. Let's make a great name for who? Ourselves. Let's not get spread out. If we're all here together, there's safety. We're learning all different kinds of things. We're growing in wealth. It seemed good. Now, make no mistake, there's a healthy unity that people share in community with one another. That's how we're to express the Christian faith in community. But there's also a unifying of humanity for its own ends, determining that he is more powerful, he is safer, he is more prosperous together apart from God. It is within this type of environment that the power of God is diminished and the innovation and the independence and the prowess of mankind is elevated. It's worshiping the creation over the Creator, as Paul warned. Seeing this unity which would lead all humanity away from the worship of the Creator and threaten the messianic hope, God acts. He makes a move. Now, he keeps his covenant with man, and he doesn't judge them with a flood, but he does introduce a language barrier that halts construction in humanity spreading out. There's that table of nations, the directions that they went. It is in this way that all of humanity avoids being swept up in a monolithic culture, a one-world government of idolatry and rebellion. Now, God would continue to work against the gravitational pull of sin on humanity by ultimately securing to himself a people through whom Messiah would come. And that happens in chapter 12 of Genesis. Abram. This people would be separate to God himself and would be given the law and a unique relationship to Yahweh wherein he would be their king. And ever since Babel, God has worked through the nations. Look at history. Nations. Why? Because there will no longer be the consolidation of authority under one man. This is why in the end times our world will again pursue a one world government. We see that now, don't we? At least attempts at it. See, a one world society produces a state of affairs where there's no accountability and sin and corruption become unstoppable. Humanity was scattered because of a rejection of God. Their languages became a barrier, and there became nations. Many thousands of years later, God broke through this language barrier on the day of Pentecost, when his disciples spoke the truth of Jesus Christ in languages they didn't know. In Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10 record the salvation accounts of three men. In chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, a descendant of Ham. Chapter 9, Saul, a persecutor of the way, a descendant of Shem. Chapter 10, Cornelius, an Italian centurion, a descendant of Japheth. So the gospel and worship of the one true God is the only way to unite what was scattered at Babel. Now our world may be moving toward a one world leadership, but any unity not under the headship of Christ is only temporary. Well, human history demonstrates time and time again that it is easy to become consumed with our own needs and to allow our worship to go to those that provide us and meet those needs, safety, purpose. But lasting unity cannot be forged out of fear for safety, or convenience, or prosperity. It's only built on love as demonstrated by the selflessness, sacrifice, and love of Jesus Christ. It was only Jesus Christ who displayed this perfectly. As a result, it is only he who we should worship. You see, God lovingly requires worship for the good of mankind. That's the best for us. Let me close with a story. And this story was written by our author, Moses. See, he knows firsthand that God does not share his glory or worship with anyone. At one point, frustrated with the nation of Israel, tired of leading them around in a desert, he struck a rock to produce water for them. And in the process of doing so, in his frustration, he didn't give credit to Yahweh God. The result? He was barred from entering the promised land along with the people. At that time, he would not get to experience the fruit of his work. Now, he had led this people for 40 years, heard them complain, was faithful to God, and at the end of all of it, he would not get to enter the promised land. He got a look at it, but he would not get to enter. Folks, if God won't share his glory and his worship with Moses, considered the greatest prophet in Israel history, he won't share it with you. Not with any of us. And so I challenge you this morning, maybe time to do business with God. Ask the Holy Spirit to do some work. Am I worshiping anything other than you, God? Do I have heart attitudes of rebellion against you? Do I prize comfort, safety, prosperity more than I prize a pursuit of you? Those are hard questions. So we need the Holy Spirit to reveal to us. But I want to encourage you to do that. Folks, if we don't do that, if we continue in a path that does not honor God as Lord and worship him, we are going to sell ourselves short of the greatest experience of God that we could have in our lives. I don't want that for me. I don't want that for my family. I don't want that for any of us. So let's be faithful to do that. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. You're so good to us, and you teach us even from things that happened thousands of years ago. God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to listen and to learn from you. God, give us the courage to approach your throne and seek the Spirit to guide and direct our lives. Help us to be humble. Help us to be selfless and sacrificial, as was the example of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you now that the Holy Spirit do his work in us, that he would reveal areas of our life, perhaps some that we're not even aware of, where we have refused to honor and worship you. Areas where we pursue other things to the neglect of a relationship with you. Areas of our life that are rebellious, disobedient. God, you have demonstrated your love for us, not just through your Son, Jesus Christ, but through working in nations, guarding your promise. So God, we ask that you would give us courage to do those things. We even ask that you would not give peace until those things are addressed in our lives, so that we might be truly right with you. I pray this in your name. Amen.